number four. The title, Fallen Short. Again, my colleagues told me we always give you the study on sin, and we've had wild discussions about as to why that is so, but I haven't. We've seen in the preceding studies, particularly the last one, but in the preceding studies, that man was created in the image of God to reign before God and under his rule as king. In pursuing his regal endowment, humankind would reflect in doing that God's glory. And now we come to face the episode which entails our tragic loss of glory. The question I ask here could look rhetorical, it's not intended that way, but can, in fact, we face what it means to lose our glory? Could we face it and still survive? We can be theoretical about losing glory. Evangelicals and so on can rabbit some of the stuff off like parrots, including preachers like me. We can do that. But it's quite different from actually knowing it. I would think in my own instance, I had more grief, as it were, not just in the conviction of sin that I had before I became a Christian, that was not exactly real strong, but later as a Christian, as I was confronted after a very fruitful ministry, of the fact that I'd made an idol of my ministry. And I was confronted with it in such a way that it left me somewhat desolate, with grief, a certain darkness and helplessness, but hollowness was probably in it as well. And if it were not for knowing that God had done something about me in Christ to justify me, I think that would have been the end of my ministry. It was just devastating. So I need to say that because we can agree with a lot of texts, but it's different. One of the key texts in this, which we'll come back to again, is there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse is often used by Christians to prove to other people that they are sinners, especially when we are warmed up in evangelistic endeavours. Okay, that's okay. Let's not criticise. It's used that way. However, you have to ask a question. Can this really succeed as a means to push people to salvation in Christ? Some would say yes. God uses all sorts of funny things that we do, but does it succeed to actually show us, in fact, the nature of our loss of glory, or is it just a theoretical thing that we agree to, or a psychological thing that we have at the time? Should be more than that, is my understanding of it. Do we really know the lethal reality of our state apart from being justified in Christ? We could use a text like this to show people how far they've fallen short of what they should be. We can use the law of God, to expose moral deficiency and failure. Indeed, one of the services of the law is to reveal sin. However, who can summon people to consider God's covenant law in an abstract way? So what I mean by that is, and if you are new to the school and some of our stuff's a bit theological, we're not really apologising for that, but if we use a few words a bit abstract, let them wash over. Just let it go. It doesn't really matter. Just listen. As someone else prayed earlier, just listen to hear God speak to you and let that come to you. Don't be bothered because we use some words in funny ways. Well, no, not that's Ian does that, not me. but abstract way, meaning that can anyone hear the law of God, really hear what the law is saying, if they're not in a relationship with him? That's what I'm saying. So how could we get people to understand what their sin is by just producing a lot of abstract law and preaching it at them? In a way, if we do that, we're using it in a way in which Paul warns people not to use. Is it a good thing to ask Christians first, this is an important question, to ask Christians first to become unconverted Jews and to follow the law in order to push them from that point to what could never be the knowledge of their real sin? Do we use the law that way for pagans? Well, yes. But will that convince people of their sin? I don't believe so. At times I've thought so. As a Methodist, and I'm not apologising for that because I owe much to that, but years ago when I was a student I wrote an essay on John Wesley's use of the law in preaching. And as I researched it, Wesley said that his way of preaching was to make a general introduction to people of the gospel and then preach the law and preach the law and preach the law until people were convicted. And then he would open the door and preach grace to them. That had a very powerful influence on me, and it was obviously God used that. And it's inherent in us as Reformed theologians as well that that's the way he used the law. But as I've looked at the scriptures a bit more carefully, I'm not sure that that is actually the way it's done in the book of Acts. You see, you can preach the grace of God in Christ, and to an unbeliever that will come to her or him as law. And to the Pharisees who had law, when they heard Jesus preach gracious words, his words were to them, who are on the wrong side of it, another superdose of law that mucked up their comfort of law. Now, I'll say in a moment or two why I'm doing this. But I don't think people who are pagans have to become unconverted Jews so you can preach law to them to lead them to Christ. For sure, we can make people feel guilty enough to take measures to propitiate their guilt through all sorts of things, like remorse, or to engage therapists to assist them repair the damage of their self-understanding. You can do all that. Now, through this study, we will see that from our standing before God, we know the glory of being a human being. We just heard a study about that. But you know your glory as a human being, not by abstracts or even verses from the Bible as such, as important as they are. You know your glory as a human being as you actually stand before God. So it's only then before God that we'll know the loss of that glory. Do you see what I'm trying to say there? So God will reveal himself to us, and in that revelation you'll know what it means to be actually undone, a la Isaiah 6. Sin can only be known through our relationship with the one who has judged and vanquished it. Everything is measured by the shattering revelation of the invisible judge in whose hands lies our condemnation and our justification. I'll come back to the way in which we use the law a bit further on. Now, why I'm saying that is because as I was asked to prepare this, I thought I could just write a study again dealing with our sin, and I could start with Genesis, and that's legitimate, and show us, me and you, how far we've fallen from what we're created to be. Most times the curriculum in the New Testament doesn't start there. But we could do it that way. So why am I saying this? I'm saying it so that as witnesses and preachers and Bible study group leaders, I may be of some use to you in helping people understand who they are before God and actually come to a right knowledge of their sin. So that in that, we will have be able to bring the gospel to them. We've had a number of stereotypes as to how to do that. And what I'll do in a way in this study is instead of trying it that way, but come back, which is consistent with what the other speakers have said, is to see that ultimately we'll see our sin in the light of God's grace and goodness, particularly in the face of the man Jesus. That's the way I'm going. So if you that's the way this study is really going to proceed. There are other approaches, but today I thought, no, we need to see this, because it's obvious in our fairly secular, in our secularised society, that just to try and talk to people about their sin ain't going to work. Not like that. So as Brian said earlier, just to give people a lot of moralistic stuff and set up a fundamentalist party is not going to bring the changes that are needed. So there are a couple of problems, you see, in many churches these days, in the church today in Australia, and I think in America, we have a serious default problem. You have a heresy of default by what you don't say. And one of those things is that we don't actually talk about sin anymore. Evangelical church growth stuff says, no, the people are already in pain. We must be positive. So preach a positive message. Well, you'd have to say that's true. But you speak such a positive thing that you omit or you defeat to say anything about what our basic problem is. So you have problems because of that. The other side, though, which is a problem that more conservative evangelicals who are living, as it were, in somewhat of a time warp, we think the way to actually get it done is to actually nag people about their sins. That is not the way of the gospel. There's only one who nags, and he's called the devil. So whose servant are you? So that's really what we really want to try and unpack, if we can, this morning. Jeff Bingham said, I'll just read the beginning of that sentence. We will deal with the indispensable component of preaching, that is to bring the knowledge of our lost glory to people in a saving way. That has to happen. And next is a quote from Jeff Bingham. We must preach sin from a relation to grace, or else we'll stir up a greater anger and defamation. Now, there's no note as to where that comes from, because one of Jeff's off-the-cuff statements that's written in my file on a piece of paper. So it's not noted there. Okay? Now, we need to read Romans 3, verse 22 to 24. So if you I haven't printed the text off, because I think you need to have your own Bibles open so we can see this properly. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through to 26, giving particular attention to some of the middle verses. You'll find it helpful if you have the text open in front of you. What it also means is as my text goes on, you can refer back to it. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Or that could read, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Christ unto all that believe. It's a good understanding of the Greek. It makes more sense. However, that won't alter what we have to say a great deal. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they, that is, all humanity that sinned, that same humanity that sinned, are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation by his blood, which becomes effective through faith. So what is done is done. What is received by faith. Faith in what God has done. And what we receive by faith is to do with our justification. But those who are justified are those who have lost their glory and who are sinners. He did this to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over sins previously committed. And it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I've got to say that this is about God's glory and ours in this passage, and note that here is the very centre and kernel of the epistle, and of all scripture. Luther. He's very affected by it. I'm saying that God's righteousness is the shape of his glory. That's a bit rough statement, but what I want to say is that God's glory is not just something floating around the place, but God shows his glory as he acts righteously and according to the truth. In his righteousness, God confronts the world to hold it to account. Within the horizon of the restoration of the creation to a new Eden. It means that God's glory always acts according to the truth. The footy team that Trevor was actually in charge of, well, they had a glory, but you'd have to say, did it act according to truth? I doubt it.
They were premiers.
Yeah, well, that's the way we get our glory, you see. Yes. So, this is the manifestation of God's glory. That's what Paul's saying here. God's glory cannot be reduced to an abstract analysis or a proposition. We have to have propositions to state it, but it's more than a proposition. It is the excellence of his being. Revealed in the creation, yes. Demonstrated in his faithfulness and loving kindness. Exercised in his judgment of wrongdoing and evil powers. And in his free decision to justify sinners. Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, he is the reflection of that glory. Jesus the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God's nature, and is the radiance of God's glory. He is it. The glory of humankind, as created, is derived from God and reflects his likeness without it being an extension of his divinity. So that means that we are human beings, we're created human beings from the dust, we've had the breath of God or the Spirit of God breathed into us, but we remain people from the dust and we're created to have fellowship with God, but we are of ourselves, not an extension of his divinity, we are not divine. We understand this from the creation of man, but we can see the glory of man more clearly from the second Adam. And others have said this before me, that if you want to understand who you are as a human being, you can go back to try and use Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 with sin, and try and work out what it is to be a human being from there, and if that's all you'd look at in our present state, you'll end up depressed. But if you look more clearly as to the second Adam, who actually shows us who's the Son of Man, then we'll actually begin to see what our sin is and who we are intended to be from that man, who's the true man. So Hebrews, as others have told us already in this school, quote Psalm 8 to support Jesus as the man who's crowned with glory and honour. He is the true man into whose likeness believers will ultimately be transformed. God's glory is displayed in the faithful deeds. All that Jesus did was a demonstration of God's glory as a man. The point, as seen in Romans 3, is but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, as I've said, the faithfulness of Christ displays that. Now sin, having said what I've just said, this man, and following on from Ian's study in particular, as we see how this man loved God, served God as a human being, was the chosen of God, as we see that man then, and how he lived and behaved, not just saying Jesus is our example, but in another way, yes, we are. Because sin is the opposite of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So what I'm talking to preachers is, if you want to try to unpack to a congregation what their sin is, if you start preaching about sin, they become edgy because they'll hear you as needling them. So certain switch-off buttons happen which may not need to be switched off just there. But if you've talked about Jesus and all he is and what he's done, and then from there start to talk about who we are and what we've done, what he's done for us and then seen the mess we're in, as a tool or as a ministry of evangelism ministry, you've got a better gospel approach to actually come to people, and it may be more fruitful. Are you hearing me? So, in Christ, God poured himself out in loving service, that would be our lay of Philippians 2, to take away our sin and our sickness and our mortality. What Adam, as the Son of God, did was followed by Israel, the world, and Christians who forget who they are. Adam, and we act in defiance of God's will, unlike Christ, and violate his covenant, unlike Christ, and proudly usurp his reign, unlike the ministry of Christ had in the freedom of serving God. It's preventing us becoming moralistic. Moralism is not the gospel. Jesus on the other hand, humbled himself, leaving nothing in reserve in order to bring us back to God from our terminal self-absorption. As our human brother, he actively sought to hear the word of God and seek the Father's will. He sought it. He sought God's word. He waited. So when it says seek the Lord while he may be found, really means to seek his will, to actually hear him speak to you. He obeyed the command of God to fulfill his calling. So our sin is laziness and sloth. May I just say, if you want to take... Last Sunday I preached on the lectionary readings, which was a bit unusual for me, but anyway I did. Amos 11 was about the fact that there would be a dearth of hearing God's word. Psalm 52 spoke about the way in which people live by lies. And then the gospel reading was about Mary and Martha. And I said, you know, as a congregation, do we actually listen? Do we want to hear? Well, I said, if we don't, we are lazy. That is our sin. I put in some good stuff first. you understand? But sloth. Sloth is primarily our prime sin. Do we actively seek to know God's will? We complain about waiting on God's will too long. And we pursue our own plans for self-advancement and prominence, a la Psalm 52. As servant and Lord, Jesus reigned as he lived the truth of God. As he lived the truth of God, he did so as a free human being, reigning in the reflection of God's glory, and he resisted God until he shed his blood. What did I say? Resisting sin until he shed his blood. Yes. You follow that. See, we're often tempted as Christians, and we feel pressure, and we pray for Jesus to deliver us. That's correct. But he asks us now as Christians to actually resist it. And you might get a sweat up in bed doing that. Do you ever sweat over saying, I will not follow that particular line of action? Do we actually struggle against it? I'm not talking moralistically. I'm saying the Holy Spirit's been given to us, but he's made us in such a way that we should struggle and say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm going to change the way I talk to myself. Now, self-talk needs to be altered. But sin is falsehood that shows itself in unbelief. Fundamentally, sin undermines what is true. It destabilizes the word of God and makes use of deceitful inventions to justify itself. And falsehood produces destruction personally and in civic society. Man, we got some of that at the moment. Now, Paul's saying in Romans 3 that sin universally unites all humankind. Whatever that unity is, but it does, it unites us. There is no distinction since all have sinned. This is the cause and disillusion of every human being. No group of people can rationalise their situation to consider themselves above the masses. Man, the number of times church people talk this way. But the number of times other people speak this way in the community. I had a fantastic experience earlier this year where, Jonathan would know about it, where the ministers in the upper mid-north asked me and an agricultural scientist to speak at one of the Melrose hotels one night, well, not to speak, to start at 7 o'clock and people in the community could ask us any question they liked. At 9:15 I was clapped. I mean, it was really... were they angry. But in the course of that, angry with the church, using the ABC religious programs to sustain their arguments, interesting enough, they were. I got it all from Spong. Anyway, But in the course of, you see, this person who claimed to be an atheist, they then said, we can't stand it when these Christians witness to us. Mm-hmm. By the way, I had to protect the people who are antagonistic and the atheist people. I had to protect them from one clergyman. he was going to nearly kill him. I mean, so sin shows itself in all sorts of ways. But in the course of it, they said, why should we? We've not done anything wrong. So they saw themselves above the masses. There's a lot of injustice in the world, but no, we're not part of that. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across? It's such a deceitful thing, and church people are no different. And we are not much different either. So, are you not above the rest of the mob by having some wonderful mystical experience? If you're humanitarian in all your wonderful ways and generous, that's fine, but that doesn't put us above us. If you're very pious and pray and read the Bible every day, or you profess to be a Christian, no. I mean, there's a story about a guy who had just become a Christian, he was pagan, started coming to church, and one of the gatekeepers of the church was the kept moral order as well, and she saw that her role was to correct people who didn't live up to the standard of their evangelical congregation. And one Sunday morning after the service, she had a word to this new convert about the fact that she'd seen his car parked out of the front of the pub all night. And she said to him, "Were you in there?" He said, "Yes, the car was there." She said, "Do you know what kind of example you've been setting of people who are new Christians and our church people go past and the committee go past and they see your car parked out in front of the pub? His utility." He didn't say anything except because he was fairly shy. But that evening, he parked his ute out in the front of her house and went on. That's a good use of the law, isn't it? The universality of sin is connected with the universality of God's judgment and the free gift of being declared righteous. God's righteousness is the truth behind and beyond all human righteousness. God declares that his enemies are his beloved children. So when you're talking to people about what we are and what we've done, that is the context in which you're talking. When we're unable to hear nothing but the word of the judge, we know that we stand assuredly before God. Now, all fall short of God's glory. This needs some attention. Some have the idea that to sin, according to falling short of the glory of God, this is the way I was brought up in a theological college, that it meant you shoot an arrow at God's glory, but you fail to reach the mark. 2 years ago, that exegesis was corrected for me here at a session. This would define sin as our failure in approbation of God. The Greek word for fallen short means to fall behind, to come late, or better in this context, it is to lack, underline that word, it is to lack, or to be wanting, but to lack. When we interpret it mean that our sin, we can then interpret to mean that our sin is choosing one treasure, another treasure. As you go back to Romans 2, verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of God. Notice that. They exchanged the one. Did I say 1, verse 23? They exchanged the glory of God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal human beings or reptiles or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up, and so on. And they exchanged the truth of God, a truth about God, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So that would be part of the way in which you read this verse. That means then, to fall short is, and to lack is that the false gods we choose are always a reflection of the false and all too humanistic self-exaltation. These gods, by the way, that we choose, can never be servants. They never serve. They are not capable of giving themselves up to participate in the sufferings of human creatures and dying the death of the creatures they deserve, that the creatures deserve. Those who choose such gods become like them. Their gods have no true glory, and their devotees suffer the loss of their true human being. Jeff Bingham sums it up in his book. By the way, if you want to follow that up, I haven't said a lot of books, but there's one book if you want to follow this through in some part, Man of Dust, Man of Glory. So if you thought after a lot, read more about that, that's the way in which you could begin. Having said that, what did I get to? Oh, that's right. When I, man, saw glory for myself in the temptation that took place in Eden, I coveted God's glory for myself. In the most dreadful of all acts, and in the most presumptuous pride, I sought to have glory equal to that of God, not merely reflecting his glory, but wishing to possess it. That was when I became most inglorious. Dread came into me, holiness departed from me, I became a craven creature, fearful of God, conscious of my nakedness. Wild panic gripped me, and I tried to cover my inglorious state by cosmetic measures. Instead of reigning in life, we become abject slaves. Those who rob God of his glory find that the work entailed in discovering their identity, vocation, and security enslaves them. I mean, one night I watched a 60 Minutes program on virtual reality. I haven't got time to go into that now, but no wonder we've got a mess on. Get your identity from the web. Go through sexual acts on the web. And so that enables you to make love to your wife. I mean, what a cuckoo kind of idea. But everyone falls for it because we're so intense to find it. I mean, brothers and sisters, our technology's good, but it sure makes a mess. Or we're making a mess of it. That's probably a better way to say it. Genesis 2:25 says that humankind, of humankind's original innocence, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Freedom from humankind, then, lies at the basis of the nuptial meaning of the body. This could coincide with what Ian was saying last night about Jesus being a substantial body. I'm relating it now, though, to us. Jesus was not a spook. He was not flesh dressed up as God. He was a human being. God in human flesh, yes, but a human being. The human body, with its sexual expression, represents the man and the woman in full freedom from any constraint of their body or sex. Right from the beginning, we were the source of fruitfulness and procreation within the natural order, having the capacity to express love. And if I mention two books that will help you on that, Jeff did a review of one of these two or three years ago. This is Temptation and the Fall by Bonhoeffer. He expounds Genesis 3 properly. The other, which Jeff also read and said he found it faultless, is this one by Pope John Paul, The Body. Top book, series of talks. Deals with stuff that we never preach about. But what wisdom our congregations would have if we did. Because it helps us to understand ourselves, especially in evangelical churches. Yes, worthwhile. I tried it. I don't think I did it well, and I need to do it again. I tried to do it all in one morning. So you can't do it. So, loss of glory is a loss of human experience of honour. Having cast God out of our hearts in order to be God's, the first consequence of the discovery of mutual shame is a mutual shame. Shame reaches the deepest level and shakes the foundations of our existence. The depth of shame Adam and Eve felt for each other is seen in their hiding from God. Having now the knowledge of good and evil, or rather the text actually says, doesn't say that in a way, though we assume that. The text says they knew they were naked. The text says that. Man tries to cover the real origin of fear with the shame of his nakedness. He tries to cover his fear with his nakedness. This signifies the collapse of the original acceptance of the body as a sign of our personhood in the world. Our somatic, that's our body, unity is broken. We face difficulties in identifying with our bodies. Man, we've got some serious sociological and psychological problems with that. Anorexia, eating disorders, obesity, pink ties, and no, not that one. We hide from one another by the way in which we use our bodies. I could take this off if you like. With what determines our masculinity and femininity? Shame. Our shame is first felt, first experienced in our genitalia. It's the place we're first recognised. And that's why those books need to be looked. That's not my mandate for today, but it needs to be looked at. From this, though, we understand the power of lust, which has its origins in the depths of the human spirit, and can be explained as lack. Underline that one. Needs developing. We now begin to see the meaning of the frightening words of Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So great is our loss that we have to use all means at our disposal to regain glory. We compound it by using body nakedness perversely to cover our naked spirits. It's a form of shame. Dominance and power are features of our culture in relationships, politics, religion, and civil society. Dominance is an attempt to actually regain something. Such is the power of our lust for emotional satisfaction and control that the more we try, the more intense it becomes, so we become addicts. Having rebelled against the gracious reign of our true King and faithful Shepherd, and so on, I'm going to leave that go. Down to the bottom paragraph. Indeed, we can resort to using God's law as a means of covering our shame and glorifying ourselves. As a modern-day Pharisee, we can have the law and draw comforts by obeying it. That is, we can use the law for that reason. The revelation of God justifying sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ is what brings the impact of the law to us. I want to say that. In the light of the gospel, we see that the law does expose the seeding sinfulness of sin. The question is, when? Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. Then the law came. When? My answer to that question is when? Is when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. The impact of that law broke on him then. Then he knew what he had done. Then he knew the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the law showed it to him. Then, as the law slew him. I ran out of time. I'll just take the last paragraph and leave it at that. The last part's quite good, but we'll just have to leave it be. Regeneration. God loved, second paragraph under regeneration, God loved with such strength and depth that he provided his unique son, one unlike any other, one who is a constituent part of the divine being, the giving of his only begotten son, God gives no less than himself. As our elder brother, that's what a redeemer is, as our elder brother, a human brother, he redeemed us by paying off the debt, I speak about that further up, that has brought us into slavery. His humanity is vicarious, wonderful word. He lives his life in our place. He dies his death in our place. He lives now in our place and in us. As he lives our life and so on. One man's obedience in a fallen world is more than equal all of our disobedience and wickedness. Underline that. Just think that through and meditate on it. It's not easy to just get straight away in an abstract way. One person obeys and in his obedience actually pushes all our evil back. I've said some more about that further down. In obedience, he resumes responsibility for our lives, our actions, our debt, our death, and us. He inherits our sin. Someone else will hopefully deal with those details a bit further down. He identified with us. My time's gone. We need to stop there. You got the gist of it, though, and I think that's all we need to say.